I'd like to make this as helpful as I can to where you're really at. And so what I thought I'd do is just share a few thoughts, and then we could discuss your questions and some questions I could ask. But to begin, I thought I'd tell you a little bit about my own story that has shaped a lot of the way I think about living and discipling among people who don't know Christ. A lot, in the time we have, there's a lot we can't cover. And some of you may be aware, Jim Peters and I have just, this book's just come out in the last year, The Insider. And there's a workbook that goes with that. So that's available. I mean, it just frees me up to know if you want more, it's there. But on one of my trips back to New Zealand, Audrey and I have lived in Colorado now for 5 years. And on one of my trips, it was just before I left to move up here. I was visiting my mum to sort of say goodbye. And I got to meet a cousin of my father's. My father died when he was 49. So that's a long time, 1975. And I hadn't met this cousin. And when I went to visit her in this little town in New Zealand, she had a photo that she wanted to give me and show me. And it was a photo series out of it was out of a newspaper, and it got me thinking about a lot of things out of my past. Yeah, here it is. I thought I'd lost it. This was a series that a newspaper was running of old photos out of their archives. And the photo was called "Were You There?" So you know how they go. They get a photo out of their archives, and then they don't know. They've forgotten who it was or what was going on. So this was published in 1988, and it was a photo out of their archives. And they said, you know, "Were you there?" And in this photo, there's a man. It's a street corner political meeting on a Saturday morning. Can you see it? In New Zealand. In a little town, and this is government housing in the background. And he's standing on a soapbox, and you can see it says "Vote Labour." And there's a few kids and a few dogs. I don't think there were many votes there. Well, this is my dad. This is my dad in 1957 when he ran for Parliament, or stood for Parliament, and he didn't win. But he stood for Parliament in 1957. He would have been 31 at this in this photo. It sort of triggered a lot of stuff for me as I began to think about where I'd come from and what had gone on in my life. So when we got here to New Zealand, we found this old... Audrey has this box full of mementos and so on. And I found this photo... I found this... Remember telegrams? Do you remember it before email? Yeah. This was a telegram written to me in 1970. I was just looking at the date here. Here it is on the back. 1973, 30th of March. And it says, "Mrs. Kirk joins me in sending greetings for your birthday today. We hope you have a happy celebration. Best wishes, Norman Kirk, Prime Minister." So this is a telegram from the Prime Minister of the country for my birthday. Then I found this letter. This letter was written on the 11th of April, the Prime Minister's seal on the letter. And it's written to my wife's, Audrey's, aunt and uncle, who were her guardians. She was orphaned by the time she was 14. "Dear Mr. and Mrs. Hicks, Mrs. Kirk and I were delighted to receive an invitation to attend the wedding of your niece, Audrey Mary Jessop, to Michael James Shamey at the Opawa Baptist Church on Saturday the 5th of May at 11 a.m. We have much pleasure in accepting your kind invitation. With kind regards, yours sincerely, Norman Kirk." And then I managed to find this photo, this... So here's our wedding. And there's papers and stuff. Here's our wedding. And this is This is obviously Audrey and I, and this is the Prime Minister and his wife at our wedding. Now, why do I tell you this? Well, it's not to impress you, because you don't even know the guy. And he was a Labour Prime Minister anyway, and that's... And I've changed a bit since those days, but never mind. But here's the deal. I had come to faith in Christ in 1971. The whole world that I was part of when I came to faith in 1971 was the world of politics through my family upbringing. I was very involved in politics myself. As a young guy, I'd already organized one equivalent of a congressional district election campaign in 1969. Well, I was only 18 then. And then, so I was right into it. That's where I wanted to be. So, and I was into, and the rugby, my friends from rugby and university were another big part of my life. So here I am in an existing fabric and network of social relationships. And I come to faith in Christ at the end of 1971. That wedding photo in 1973, May 1973, at our wedding, as you saw, was the Prime Minister and his wife and other political friends. There was my old rugby playing mates. They were over by the bar. That's where they were hanging out. And then there were these new friends. This new world that was beginning to become part of my life. Some Christians. That's the last time I can ever remember all those people being together. Within 3 months of that wedding photo, I had basically lost all relational credibility and connectedness with that whole social fabric and network of politics and my old rugby friends. How did that happen? The way I was discipled extracted me from my world. It was impossible to attend the Christian activities necessary to my discipleship and remain connected with these friends and people. Now, I sure needed a lot of transformation. Still do. So I'm not saying it was easy. I'm not naive as to think, oh, I just could have, you know. No, there were real issues of change. But those who loved me and helped me unwittingly drew me right out of that place that I was uniquely positioned. And I lost my field position. Many of the people I knew went on to, you know, politics, my contemporaries. I mean, one of them ended up head of the World Trade Organization, Mike Moore. Not the one Mike Moore we know here, bowling for Columbine, but, and so on. But the invisible Jesus could have been made visible through my life to a context that parallels what you've heard about Europe pretty much exactly. A very secular country. Now, I wonder what your experience has been. Because I meet many Christians who have lost their field position. Or if they have field position, are unsure how to use that to further the kingdom of God. Have any of you got a similar story? That depends, you know, like some of us never got disconnected from the world in which we lived, but others may have. Do any of you have a story that's similar to mine, that you became isolated in the Christian community? I was teaching school and all that. I mean, I was present geographically and physically, but absent relationally and socially.
But I don't know that I had those friends in Moscow.
Yeah.
And so I'm the opposite extreme where I'm looking at ways where you can,
yeah,
get out of it.
Get out of it. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Thank you. We'll talk about that. Yeah. Anyone else just want to?
I don't think I come from a background that I've lost that. But my interest is now that I became a Christian and I'm in business and I have friends, how do I influence them?
Yeah.
My own employees. I have some.
Mm.
But it's not often.
Yeah.
They're too caught up in the secular world.
Yeah.
My friends, my family.
Yeah.
And that's something that I strive for.
Yeah.
The guidance to do something with it.
Yeah. Good. This is helpful. If you, it's, some of these stories is helping me to know where to go with this.
Yeah? I'm seeking the same. Mm. We're from Oklahoma. And political reasons we are here. And they have been for the last 8 years.
Mm-hmm.
For political reasons, why?
What do you mean political reasons?
Oh, just business and politics. And I felt like I was I can't think of the word. Like home. Senior moment. What do you say when you're isolated from your
disconnected?
Kind of disconnected. But anyway, we're here. But God is so faithful.
Hmm.
He has given us wonderful people to walk with.
Hmm.
And we are not the same people that we were 8 years ago.
Hmm.
And now I'm wondering, are we going to move here permanently? Or is God preparing us to go back home to a secular church?
Mm-hmm.
A church where Christ is not the center.
Mm.
You know?
That's good. Thank you. Yeah. Anyone else? Just, you know, where you're coming from and what you'd like to get out of this time, because this is helpful.
I'll say some more on that. Just, I think what I see so much in our community, just the, where I live, both of my children went to a very strong religious Christian school where, you know, every morning they read a chapter from the Bible and took prayer requests, and it was just a wonderful environment to grow up in.
Mm.
And a lot of our churches that way. But what I see, we work with the middle school kids, and then I also have a high schooler, and what I see is these children that have been raised in that, I feel like with my oldest daughter in particular, she does all the right things. You know, she goes to church, and she isn't drinking and all that. But I don't feel like that she has a deep walking relationship with Christ. Where, and our youth pastor the other day was saying that the statistics show that these children that have been raised in Christian homes like that, 2 years after they enter college, 80% of them, I think, are not even going to church or whatever.
Mm.
So I've kind of really gotten a heart for our middle schoolers and high schoolers that have been raised in this very strong Christian environment. Are we reaching them to really have that personal dependence on Christ?
Mm-hmm.
So kind of what y'all are saying, but kind of the ones that you already think, that, I mean, they are Christians, but they don't have that.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, good to stay.
Well, we had sort of the opposite. We were in the church, and Lois and I led two sessions of 2-7, which is a two-year discipleship program. And in the second year, you're supposed to share the bridge and testimony. You teach them how to do that, and they're supposed to share that with someone. And we found that the people would memorize scripture, they'd spend a half a day in prayer, they would do all the discipleship, but they really had nobody in their life to share the gospel with.
Mm.
And it was about that time that Joe Aldridge was here. And we decided that the church is inbred, and they have not earned the right to share the gospel with people. So we radically try to change our life, and we try to incorporate, we try to do things that will, for the lost, really. I mean, for people outside the church.
That's good.
We don't do much in the church, which I feel guilty about, but it just seems like that we need, we just try to do that. Yeah. But it was like an eye opener. You didn't see it. You didn't see it where you're in the midst of it. And then I was able to see, man, I'm going to. You know, so anyway, our experience
didn't reverse. Well, let me, I think this has been helpful to see how we can make best use of this time. Let me begin by just defining a little, or describing what I mean when we talk about the insider, and then how do we make progress in these areas we're talking about. When we use the word insider, it's the notion that every one of us is uniquely positioned in a relational world to which we are on the inside and others would be on the outside of that relational world. For example, my whole extended family is a world to which I am inside to. My neighborhood here in Colorado Springs, Falls Church Road, I'm an insider in that neighborhood. If you come in, you're from outside the neighborhood. Your whole commercial world, the business, you're inside to it. The issue is, people who are inside to a unique relational world often see their ministry as being somewhere else. And what we're trying to capture with the inside is this, is two things. The people that make up your unique relational world do not need to go anywhere, join anything, leave anything to see and hear about Jesus, because you're there. It's right in front of you. It's right there. Secondly, we need to realize and see the unique relational world we have through different eyes. Insiders receive very little affirmation, legitimacy, and help, generally speaking, from the body of Christ. Most people are saying, come over here and have a ministry. Come and join this. Come and do this. Rather than saying, how can we help you with what's right in front of you? Our whole structures of how we do church require a high degree of commitment to what happens inside the building. And in a busy lifestyle, it reduces your margins to when if your neighbor says, hey, you guys want to come over for a barbecue Saturday night? We're not available. But for some of us, our unique relational world does not contain many non-believing people anymore, or hasn't. A pastor in Philadelphia, who I've got to meet and so on, began to understand this concept of insidership. So he sat down with some of his church leaders and he wrote on a sheet of paper a list of all the people he had socialized with in the last 2 months. This was a reality check. Who had he socialized with? Not who had he bumped into and just, you know, shopping and all that sort of thing. Who had he actually socialized with, spent time with? Then he went through the list and just put a tick next to those who weren't followers of Jesus. There was not one tick. That got his attention. Out of that, he developed the idea of making some choices, to make some choices, some very difficult choices, that took him to engaging and coaching his son's baseball team, that took him to getting involved with people. But if you say yes to something, you've also got to say no to some things, good things. So as we look at how to make progress in this whole area, there's three things that seem to me to be essential to make progress rather than just all be discouraged with this. The first is three words: gaining a vision for what we're talking about that's biblically rooted. gaining a vision that's biblically rooted. Secondly, is the word intention. I-N, you have to follow my accent with some of these vowels. I-N-T-E-N-T-I-O-N, intention. You've got to choose. You've got to make some choices. That's what Stan was illustrating. You've got to make some choices. So you can have a vision for something. You can see it. But it's not going anywhere unless you make some choices. But then you need some practical means or patterns on how to live this life out. Those three things: vision, intention, and means. Now, you can go to a seminar and get a lot of helpful practical means. But if you don't have a vision or don't feel that this is biblical, you're going to struggle. Or you can have means and you can have a biblical understanding, but if you're not going to make choices in line with that, you know, we remain isolated and disconnected. So let me just think of, I want to just, it's a couple of comments on vision, biblically rooting this, and then I think we'll go straight towards some of the choices and the practical means. A lot of the biblical undergirding of this concept of insidership is contained in the first five chapters of the book, The Insider. But let me just say a couple of things. Firstly, I just see this whole concept of the believer being immersed in the reality of the world evidenced in the life and ministry of Jesus himself. And I see it in at least three areas: what Jesus taught, how Jesus lived, and what Jesus called people to be about. If you think of his teaching, I mean, it's just this whole concept of living out a kingdom life so that those who are not part of the kingdom can see it. It's just right through his teaching. Think of the passage in Matthew 5, salt and light. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So here you've got salt. Salt, distinctive, preservative, tasty. But you've also got light. You are the light of the world. Visibility, able to be seen. See, what we constantly seem to do is to separate distinctiveness from visibility. So we're all very, you know, we're growing, but we're not growing visible to those who need to see it. Jesus keeps those two metaphors together in Matthew 5, salt and light. I thought a lot about that, and I came up with a little equation. My background's not math, but transformation plus visibility and immersion equals the gospel of the kingdom advancing in the world. Transformation, a life or lives being transformed to be like Jesus, visible, immersed in the world, is how God's kingdom grows in the world. But transformation minus visibility or immersion equals what? Transformation minus immersion or visibility equals what? Isolationism, lack of influence, piety, so, you know, pietistic movement. But what about immersion minus transformation equals no influence, worldliness, conformity? Transformation plus immersion visibility is the key to God's kingdom growing. So, and I'll give you this statement on a piece of paper so you don't have to write this down. And I don't know whether I've got it exactly as I've got it written. But the spiritual transformation of ordinary people visible to a non-believing world is the means by which the kingdom of God grows in the world. Yeah, there it is. See, that was a beautiful illustration of some insiders in the military context. That was a beautiful illustration. Living and discipling among lost people. See, if it you know where they were sitting around in that room singing and studying the Bible? If that had been the sole definition of their relation, of what they were doing, then it's not influencing the military base there. But they were insiders out there. And today, in Iraq, we have military insiders scattered right through the armed forces. There is no church they can get to. There is none of that support structure. But there they are, making visible the invisible Jesus. So the thing is, each of us are potentially embedded somewhere. Or if we're not, we need to make the choices to help us get there. So Jesus just taught this in so many ways. I mean, we won't go there because of time, but you remember the parable of the seed, of the wheat and the weeds? He tells them there, they grow together until the final day. The wheat and the weeds are alongside each other. You don't separate them now. They grow together there. Then think of the way he lived. I mean, he defined his life message in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to do what? Yeah. Seek and to save the lost. Now, see, why come in human form? If that's your purpose, why come in human form to do that? Why not just send a verbal message? God could have done that. Just, I mean, he'd been doing that for a while.
He wouldn't be able to have a personal.
Yeah, and you can't. You've got to see it. You've got to see the truth embodied. So he came and lived among us, full of grace and full of truth. Now think of the choices he made when he lived here on earth, in that his choices that were in harmony with his stated purpose. Think of the passage where he attends the party following Levi, the tax collector, following him. That's in Mark 2, I think. Yeah, Mark 2, 13 to 17. Do you remember that? So Levi, this tax collector, becomes a follower of Christ. So Jesus goes to this big party at Levi's house. Now, let's not sanitize the party. They were tax collectors. There was a bit of noise at this party. You know, the vino was flowing freely. That was what sort of party it was. And the Pharisees get really bothered by it. They say, this man welcomes sinners and eats and drinks with them. Why did that upset the Pharisees so much? Have you ever wondered, what was it about that that was so upsetting to them? John, you got a thought?
They were legalistic and self-righteous. They set the rules.
Mm-hmm.
It was man's rules.
Mm-hmm.
Saw people following him.
Yeah.
He set themselves up on a pedestal with everybody else underneath
yeah.
them.
Yeah.
So what was he doing with the trash?
Yeah.
I think, isn't that where it's, it is those who are sick who
yeah.
need a physician?
Yeah. I didn't come, you know, the doctor doesn't come for people who are well, he comes for people who are sick.
And the wellness is maybe the isolationist of the arrogant or
thinking you don't need a doctor.
You don't need that. You don't need God. You don't need physical or spiritual.
Yeah. I think all of these things. You see, I think for the Pharisees, sin was a virus you caught from sinful people. And so you cannot hang around with sinful people or you might catch the virus. Sin for them was a set of externals, behavioral, doing this, not doing that. Jesus was constantly pointing them to their own hearts, that sin comes out of our heart. Now we can fall into the trap of thinking that sin is a virus that these other people have, and if I hang out with them, I might catch the virus. Secondly, it was inconceivable to them that a person could claim to be holy, even claim to be God, and hang out with sinful people. Because, you see, I don't think the Pharisees would have been bothered if Jesus had have handed out tracts to the tax collectors and sinners. I don't think he would have been bothered if Jesus had have run a meeting and preached at the tax collectors and sinners. That would not have bothered them. On their ground, on their way, from their pedestal. But the words welcomes sinners, eats with sinners, that really bothered them. The word welcome in the Greek there means to let into his life. To accept them into his life, to have relationship with them. And in the Middle Eastern context, to eat with people was a little different than our sort of pit stop in the motor race approach to dining out. You know, that's how I think of it here in the States, if you don't mind me saying. I mean, they bring you the check halfway through your meal. Well, it makes sense because everyone's in a hurry. We're here for the convenience more than the occasion. You've come in here to get out in a hurry, so get you the check quickly. Where in the Middle East, as many of you probably know, it was a social engagement. It was the evening. It was an occasion. So here's Jesus eating with them, welcoming them relationally. Because that was so in harmony with why he came. People need to see it, to meet it in the person, not just be given a set of propositional truths. This is so crucial, as I'm sure you'll hear, with, you know, when you think of the work in Europe. As people get further and further away from any acknowledgement of truth, from anything like that, social engagement, incarnating the message, letting people see it, becomes essential to opening doors for conversation and so on. So Jesus, in the choices he made about how to live life, sets a pattern for us. So what he taught, how he lived, and then what he called people to. You know, I remember in my early days as a Christian, and Jesus, you know, hearing this verse, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So they left the nets, and they followed him. So, Mike, if you're really serious about following Jesus, you leave the nets, leave politics, leave your nets, and follow Jesus. Now, there's a part of that that's very true. We should not allow anything to take the place of Jesus in our lives. We should be fully surrendered. And, you know, my journey's taking me to the other side of the world and all of that. I have no regrets. But the problem was I never heard some other things Jesus said to people. I never heard that in Mark 5, when the man who had been beating himself senseless in tombstones, possessed by demons, said, "Hey, I want to get in the boat and come with you." Remember what Jesus said to him? "Go home. Go home to your friends and to your family and tell them all that I've done for you." I never heard a message, "Go home to your family, Mike, and this is how to relate to your family." I didn't hear that part of it. You see, in that passage in Mark 5, Jesus left behind a transformed insider in the midst of a part of the world, and Jesus' ministry continued in that part of the world through that person. So Jesus models this. The epistles are full of it. Epistles are full of it. And I'll just hold back from saying any more out of the scriptures. But let me ask you a question. As you think about your own lives, where they are now, and you think about this idea of living relationally connected to non-believers, not just so that you call them your friends, but they actually think of you as their friend. There is a difference. As you think about that, what are some, think about living purposefully in that context for the kingdom of God. What are some of the hurdles or issues that you personally encounter in either moving towards that, or if you feel you're already there socially and relationally, living purposefully there? What are just some of the hurdles you encounter that could move you from where you are to making progress in this area?
One of the issues is what Mark was talking about, and what Nancy and I have experienced. You know, there is a fear of rejection of the relationship. So you really, you know, instead of hammering or expecting too much, you know, I think make it more of a relational thing and see how it develops and nurtures. But I can remember early on in some of our adventures, Nancy and I, in this area, that, you know, we made some, maybe said the wrong thing at the wrong time, or came on too strong, and there was some rejection of our relationship.
Yeah. Yeah.
And now we go about it more slowly and common ground areas and develop the relationship and friendship.
Yeah. Yeah. So, John, you raised the whole issue of fears. You know,
I think it's a lot. I've seen a lot of our friends, Christian friends, you know, they'll hang out with each other and not venture out, I think, for this reason.
What are some other things, fears people have in this area? Like fear of rejection? What are some other fears?
Well, also fear that then that relationship will never be the close one it was. You know, that can drive a wedge.
If you raise spiritual issues with them? What are some other fears?
Just not having the right word.
Yeah, what will I say? Yeah, what will I say? See, that's a big one.
I agree with Jill. They're with my own children. Out of three children, there's one I can talk to easily. The other two, I just dance around them. And one thing is to lose a friend. If you start isolating your children, it's a lot harder.
Yeah, boy, that's good. You know, I think we're about 80% along the road to sort of making progress in that when we recognize just what you've said and name it. You know, there's something very powerful about just being willing to look that in the face and then go to God with it. I'll tell you another fear I have, especially in New Zealand, but even here, is the fear of being stereotyped. See, in my street when we first moved in this town, you know, for a while before we came, you sort of got, there was a polarization between Christians and non-Christians around, you know, focus on the family. There was a period there where that was, you know, some of you live here know about that. So you see, you move into the street and you want to be a neighbor and you want to give people a chance to get to know you and relate to you. So how do I talk about what I do, which is an issue you don't have in the same way that I do, about what Jesus means to me in ways that don't immediately, in their mind, right-wing, fundamentalist, intolerant, you can just list the names. So that's a fear that sometimes I can hold back, or I just, you know, get a bit stuck there. Okay, what are some other hurdles?
I think it's just breaking out of your circle and actually getting to know, particularly people And I found if you're really into church, and I'm using that in the traditional sense we use it in North America, it's very difficult sometimes to break out of that circle to even get to know people. Even it is an isolation.
Yeah.
Mine's more around the work that I do, is that I don't have people I work with every day. Mm.
Consultancy, yeah. Yeah.
And that presents that's an issue. Mm. It's a problem.
Yeah.
I think there's a fear of, what if they ask me a question, I don't have the answer.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, it's tied to this. What will I say, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, what will I say? This is good.
And that's not even so much that then you're going to be embarrassed because you don't know the answer. Because my sister's kind of real intellectual. I'm worried I'll turn her off for life because I'm so stupid on answering.
Yeah. Yeah. We'll come to some of these. Go ahead.
But you know, I guess even as dumb as we may think we are, we're planting a seed.
Yeah, we are.
I have a friend. I mean, he keeps coming up to my mind in the West. Pardon me, I have a cold in the Great Hall, so I have a pathologist friend that's probably 72, agnostic. Mm-hmm. Was an elder in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Had some midlife crisis problems. And wasn't supported by his medical friends. Quit the church completely. Now he's agnostic, didn't want to hear anything. And he has a brilliant mind.
Mm.
And I just so want for him, because he's a strong individual, a complete head of his household, and they will do this, that, and the other. They'll listen to opera on Sunday morning rather than go to church. That's because that's what he tells them they will do.
Mm.
A wife who's gone through colon cancer, double mastectomy this last year. I mean, you know, we just want to get to him.
Yeah, yeah.
And I sent him some little bulletins, and then he wrote me this thesis that I could not answer.
Yeah.
I gave it to a friend, and he said, well, you know, that's easy to answer. But it wasn't easy for me.
No.
It intimidated me a little bit.
Mm.
But, you know, I saw him about 3 weeks ago. He said, you know, I've been to church twice this year.
Mm.
To two weddings. But, you know, he's able to talk about it.
Yeah. That's good.
God's going to get to him.
Yeah.
Through somebody.
But, I want to come back to that, because I don't think any of us have a difficulty sharing our faith with those who say, well, now tell me all about it.
Yeah.
You know, what's going on? We don't. But what about people like this?
When they say it's
a myth. Or what about people who, even more, they're not anti, they're just not even interested. So I'd like to get to that. There's two more hurdles I've found are very, very common. One is, and it relates to the one you were just mentioning, busyness and fragmentation of life. People are so busy. You mean I've got to add this to my life? See, so that's a huge issue. The busyness and fragmentation of life and the reduction of margins, that comes back to the choices we make. Because we will not make the choices we need to make to break through that busyness and fragmentation, unless we're gripped with a vision of how God has uniquely placed us, and we are His instruments in this world. We make visible that which is invisible. And the other one, which is an issue for some and not for others, is what I would say their own personal scruples in matters that the scriptures say are grey. So this is where our own legalisms can trip us up, because we just don't feel comfortable around people. I mean, I meet people who say, I have met people as I talk to people about this. Oh, we could never ask the neighbours over for a barbecue. I mean, they might bring wine. Or my neighbours might bring a six-pack. And I've got kids, and what do they do then? So they just don't go there. I know others who say, well, I hope they do, you know. Exactly. But see, even, I mean, I'm not going to do it, but if we were to poll this room, we, you know, use diversity of views on these issues. But that issue for some just blocks out any relaxed approach, you know. Let me share something with you and then look at some practical patterns here that we can talk about. Can I just grab this? I think if you might, and then I think I'm going to get myself a little bit organized here. Thanks. I found this helpful over the years. I think this is a fundamental conviction or understanding that anyone living as an insider needs to have. And for some of us, this is very familiar. And it's this, that evangelism or sharing our faith is not an event. It is a process. It is a process. It is not an event. Now, let me make a few comments about this, and then we'll talk about it a bit more. See, is that... that's probably good. I said most of us, if we have somebody here, if my neighbour is right here in their heart and understanding close to the cross, I don't have much difficulty sharing with them. And most help that people are given in how to relate to non-believers and share their faith presupposes that there's these hundreds of people right here. Okay? Now, the issue is, there are people here, and if that's where they are, don't spend time cultivating and sowing if it's a time for reaping. That's a mistake. But many of the people, certainly where I come from, are back here. They're indifferent, maybe antagonistic, or they're ignorant. Then they enter into a time, they begin to understand and not understand, they don't know what to do with it and so on. But the point is that you can't expect to reap if it's a time for cultivating and sowing. Now think of Acts 2, where thousands of Jews responded to the preaching of the apostles at Pentecost. Were they here? Here or here? They had had centuries of sowing laid in the mind and heart of the Jewish people that made that group, as the Spirit came, receptive. Well, many people spend the rest of their lives trying to reproduce Pentecost. But in many places, our friends are back here somewhere. Now, this is where cultivating, sowing, and reaping are three helpful words to keep in mind. Jesus understands this in John 4. Do you remember the story where he meets the woman at the well? And she begins to engage him in conversation around the theme of water. And, you know, he asks her questions and he makes statements about, you know, the living water and so on. Here was a woman who was probably, if we... thinking of it in these terms, was round here. For some reason, some things were stirring in her heart and she was receptive. She then goes back to her village. The disciples have been out looking for food. The disciples come back to Jesus and they're talking. And Jesus says in John 4, as the people are coming out of her village towards him, he turns to his disciples and says, look around you. You can tell that this is not the time for, you know, look and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, if they looked around them, they'd say they weren't. So what, he's not talking about the physical harvest. He's saying that these people that are coming towards us out of the village through the influence of this woman are ripe for harvest. Then he says, you are going to reap where you have not sown. You're going to have the joy of reaping where you haven't sown. Then he says, others have done the hard work of sowing. Others have done the hard work of sowing in order that you may reap. Our relationships with our friends, family, are made up of cultivating, sowing, and reaping. The thing that makes this so difficult for the insider is from about here down receives hardly any affirmation, any encouragement, and any legitimacy. This is where the big stories are. This is what gets prime time. Now, for some of us, we've spent years down here with family and friends. And what I want to just share is to realize that our understanding of how an insider lives cannot just be, how do I share my faith with somebody here? Because if you go into a relational context without rapport, without relationship, and just try and do that, you will very quickly lose any rapport you have. So I have found, and we talk about these in the book, that these seven patterns are very practical and very helpful, and in a sense relate to different phases of this. For example, I've got handouts of that process. I've got handouts on the seven patterns, and I got a handout on it. So I'll just give it all to you at the end. But do remind me, because I can forget this. So when we come here, taking little initiatives, praying and responding, serving others, I think of that very much, and it's not linear, but we'll think of it in those two. This is very much part of the sowing and cultivating phase. Taking little initiatives. In Matthew 5, Jesus has an intriguing bit of teaching there in the context of don't just love those who love you, love your enemies. And he links it to the Father, God the Father. He lets the sun shine on the bad farmer and the good farmer. The rain falls not just on the good farmer, but on the bad farmer. And then he says, well, live out the family likeness. Don't just love people who love you. Love people who don't love you. Then he goes on and says, to what credit is it if you only greet people you already know, that you like to greet, that you like to? He said, greet those you don't know. So Jesus attaches kingdom significance to the simple act of being willing to greet people, to be willing to say, hello, how are you? How's your day going? I can go through the day and not do that. Just take a little initiative like that. In the book, we tell a wonderful story about a... how many of you have read the book, so I don't repeat all my stories? Okay, thanks, Stan. Marcy is a young woman in Boston. I met Marcy 7 years ago, and we were talking about all of this. And her dad was at the time. He said, Marcy, tell Mike what happened for you. Marcy, several years ago, used to catch the train from her house in the suburbs of Boston, catch the train into, what do they call it? Is it the, it's not the metro there, the subway, like, the L, is it, or something? No, that's, huh? MRT. I forget what it is. Yeah, I forget where I am in these cities. So that she'd catch the train to the subway, then she'd catch the subway into the city. For a whole year, Marcy caught the train, sat in the same carriage. Marcy had heard somewhere about living as an insider and being willing to take little initiatives. She realized one of the places she was an insider was that train carriage. She made a choice. She took off the Walkman and made a choice to be fully present to the train carriage. And she realized she couldn't start here conversing the faith. She couldn't start here letting the scriptures speak. But she could hear. So one day, hi, I'm Marcy. Morning, how are you going? You know, just started. That's all she did. Just she was the only one noticing other people in the train carriage and saying, good morning, how are you? Well, before long, you know, it was, hi. And what was your name? Hi, Mary. Hi, Bill. Hi, Marcy. Time goes on. Hey, Marcy, what did you do at the weekend? You know how it goes. Marcy, at the end of that year, left traveling in the train carriage. She went to train as a physician's assistant. The train carriage threw a party to farewell her. The train engineer gave her free travel anywhere in the system for 2 weeks because she used to greet him every morning as well. She has contact, I think, still with some of the people on that carriage that she's using redemptively for the kingdom of God. Marcy will never get to give a testimony in church about that. That is a kingdom act. So what I would say for you is in your neighborhood, the people you work with, wherever you are, what little initiatives can you take to move towards them relationally? What could it be? What could it be? Any comments, thoughts on that? You know, I had a situation. I got my hair cut last week. And when Mark was speaking this morning, it just reminded me of it so much. So I'm sitting there, you know, and I'd arrived back from New Zealand Sunday week ago, began in the international team meeting Monday morning, and yesterday was the first time I haven't been to a meeting since I got back. So I said, you know, I went to get my hair cut, and I just wanted to sit there. I just didn't want to bother. And so we got talking about the weather. And Shelley's her name. Shelley said, "Well, I hope this year's better than last year." And I had the feeling she wasn't thinking about the weather. And I sort of sat there, you know, and I thought, well, okay. It's my move. See, it's my move. A little initiative here. It's my move. So I said, "Shelley, you mean the weather?" She said, "No, I mean my marriage." And boy, did we get into it. You know, and I was able to share with her out of Psalm 33, you know, the eyes of the Lord are on those of you whose hope is in his unfailing love. And just shared that with her. See, there was a little initiative. Now I'll go back there, you see, and get my hair cut there. So I may meet Shelley again. We're building rapport. I can't just, you know, dump things on Shelley here. What about you? Any little initiatives that come to mind?
These are popping in my mind right and left as we're talking. I just started making a list.
Just take little initiatives.
Are around me, and I may do little tiny initiatives that are just making me think how much more I could have done.
Yeah. See, one thing you can do in your neighborhood or wherever you feel is your traffic pattern that will put you in touch with non-believers. Don't make this complicated so you've got to go over here and start something. What's in front of you? Now, like you were sharing in your case, what's in front of you is a whole lot of Christians. But you must live in a neighborhood.
Well, I'm thinking of my next door neighbor that I don't know if he's a Christian or not. I mean, I had him over on Christmas and I've taken food and stuff, but I've never even thought about it from a spiritual view.
There you go. It's right in front of you. But see, I would take your time, little initiatives, and we'll talk about some of these others, because I could be wrong, Jill, but I'll only share from my own life. Our dear friends back in New Zealand who eventually read the Bible with us, and one of our closest friends, they were not believe that. I don't know whether they still, she may be, I'm not sure about him. If I had asked them, in the first 2 years we lived next door to them, what does it mean to be a Christian? What do you think it means? One thing they would have said is, boy, it means to be very busy, and it means to have a lot of Christian friends. And quite frankly, we're busy enough as it is, thank you. Because we're known by our activities. See, we've got this parallel life track. So I would just say, take your time. Just think about these things we're going to go through. See what God does. See, let God show up.
Well, like I'm just thinking, you know, instead of being in a hurry and rushing in the house, take time more often to visit with families.
Yeah, well, see. Yeah.
I think I get on a little track and I'm not noticing all these people. My hairdresser, you were talking about that.
It's right in front of you. And see, one thing I do is take a piece of paper out take a piece of paper out and just write the names of the people or the situations where it's right in front of you. We're not talking about doing something extra. It's there. It's praying and responding. One of the things I've found helpful is to pray with this in mind. To be quite frank, I know some people, it's kind of hard, my faith hardly stretches to praying that they could come to faith. It's just, it's, they seem so far from it. But I can pray back here. Like Tony, my neighbour, I mean, I'm discouraged. It's 5 years and we've hardly, I don't feel much has happened. But I began to pray a while back, Lord, let me move in some way towards the heart of this man. All we ever talk about is sort of here. Could Lord, would there be some way he could open his heart to me about something? Well, I met him at Denver Airport. We were in, both in the club, the Red Carpet Club, and we had the most wonderful time about when his mum died. See, so I pray according to my faith with that process in mind. I'm sure all of us could tell wonderful stories about people who have prayed. Audrey, my wife, is a hospice nurse. She saw a woman come to faith in New Zealand before we left. And it's a long story, I won't get into all the details. But at the funeral, a couple got up to say a few words about this woman who had died, who was now following Jesus. And they told the story how they'd known her for 30 years and had basically they'd said they'd been praying for her for 30 years and never thought she would ever respond to Christ. And you talk about others have done the hard work of sowing. See, praying is sowing. Serving others. Just thinking of ways you can serve people and let people serve you. Not don't, if something's violated, if it's always one way, you'll let people serve you. Now, the reason I'm moving through these pretty quickly is I want to talk here quite a bit about conversing our faith. Any comments or stories or illustrations or questions you've got about any of those three?
Well, I don't want to be the one that talks up all the time, but I do have in my story a friend. When I came here first 8 years ago, I just loved the nondescript free time. Second year, I felt worthless because I wasn't giving it myself. I know some little blurb and they need someone at the soup kitchen. I thought, oh, I could do that. At the same time, about 3 or 4 weeks later, I was invited to a Bible study with my friend, and she said, you really like this Bible study. So I went from the soup kitchen to the Bible study. Everyone was dressed nicely and ready to. I smelled terrible from my time at the soup kitchen. I was so tired. About 2 or 3 weeks into this, I told my friend, I said, you know, I just can't do both. And she said to me, maybe it's time to serve yourself, Kate. And you know what? She gave me an invitation to not think I had to go do something, but to really get deep into the Word. And she's wonderful. She really, really made a difference in my life.
It's wonderful. Yeah. Well, I just say, you know, the thing I see over and over again is things that appear so little and insignificant in God's scheme of things can just have significance beyond anything you think they can. It's a little act taken. It's a word shared. It's you know, it's Gary Bradley saying, "Well, let's meet for breakfast." You know, it's just those little things. God can take and multiply them. Boy, I find that exciting. And, you know, one of the things I've realized one of the greatest gifts we can give people in our culture today is the gift of being fully present to them. Now think about that. Think how busy you are. Think how goal-orientated we are. To stop and give someone the gift of your presence for a period of time. It might be where I'm driving down the street and I see Doug or Gary across the road. To stop the car. Hey, how you guys doing? What's up? I mean, it's as simple as that. And I'm counting everything on the fact that Jesus lives in me, and in the normalcy of my life, his invisible nature is made visible through my life in ways that I can't even understand. I can't, you know, that I just can't understand. That somehow in that encounter, that gift of being present to them, they may see something of Jesus. So never underestimate these small things. The act of kindness. The gift of listening. The gift of remembering a previous conversation. All of those things are a gift to people in an increasingly depersonalized world. It's huge.
Big ones, just remembering somebody's name.
Yeah. Yeah, it's huge. Yeah.
Is there any distinction between the cultivated and the sowing?
Yeah, I think that's good. I think if you look back on that, where did I put it? If you look at that, you can see that the Christian or us is constant throughout the process. Prayer is constant throughout the process. But in the context of sowing, having cultivated the relationship, built rapport, there's a transition there where we can begin to sow the scriptures, the word of God. So we're sowing the word of God in their lives. And that's where I want to go now. How do we use the word of God with people who are back down here? How do we converse our faith? See, I can use the word of God with people up here. But how do I use it with people who, you know, aren't that interested? Is the contrast between, is it sort of, well, one day they're not interested, now they're interested? Or is there some ways we can be sowing the scriptures in the context of our relationship as part of a process? So I wanted to talk about conversing our faith, and which includes sowing the scriptures. And I'll tell you a story from my own life. We'll look at a scripture. Then I think we'll try and get this as practical as we can. One of the things that in my early Christian experience, and you know, and I'm thankful for this, I was trained how to share my faith in about 3 minutes and tell my story in about 3 minutes. And you know, it was helpful for a lot of reasons. And to sort of become better at that, I used to occasionally go into the botanical gardens. My kids hate this story, but I used to occasionally go into the botanical gardens on a Sunday afternoon and walk up to total strangers and say, you know, excuse me, I hope you don't mind me interrupting your Sunday afternoon stroll, but I'm a Christian and I just wondered if I could ask you a few questions. Then if they said yes, I went into my pitch that I'd been trained at. Now, what happened? Well, some people responded, and that's great. That really is good. Most people were sort of politely, you know, told me to go somewhere else. And thirdly, some people impolitely told me to go somewhere else. But you know, it didn't matter too much because I didn't know them. So there was no relationship at stake. I didn't know them. But here's the deal. On Monday, I would go to school where I taught school. And I'd sit in the staff room. Now how do I talk about my faith? Because there it did matter. I have to work with these people. I have to live with these people. Sure, I could say, woo, stop everyone. I want to say something. Give me 3 minutes. That's all it'll take. I could do that. But I would make a massive withdrawal on relational credibility and rapport. The reason those sort of scenarios happen, I think, is a failure to understand two approaches that are both necessary in sharing our faith verbally. And if you look at Colossians chapter 4, and we'll look at this, and then we'll just try and talk about some practical ways of this. So here you have, in Colossians 4, you have the Apostle Paul writing to a group of people who have to live it out in their world like we have to live it out in our world. That's who he's writing to. He's not writing to other apostles like himself. He's writing to insiders in the city of Colossae. Now, the apostle would come into a town, gather a crowd, preach at them, often get run out of town. But the means the apostle used was proclamation. Get the early responders and so on. Very important. But listen to what he writes to those who have to live it out in Colossae day in, day out. In verse 3, he asks them, the local insiders, to pray for him. He says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So that's what he asks prayer for. Could we just open that door? It's getting pretty stuffy in here. So proclaim the mystery of Christ. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly. Now he addresses his comments to them. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Those are outside the faith. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. He asks prayer for proclamation. The word he attaches to them is conversation. Conversation. Conversation full of grace, seasoned with salt. So let's talk about this. What characterizes conversation as opposed to proclamation?
It's two-way.
It's two-way. What makes up the two-way nature of conversation?
Talking and listening.
It's like a tennis. It's like a tennis game, isn't it? You know, I have the ball. I hit the ball over the net. For the game to continue, they have to hit it back. Hit it back. Hit it back. Now, the analogy breaks down somewhat because you're trying to beat the person at the other end. But I know, you know, some people trying to have a conversation with them is like hitting the tennis ball against the rubber mattress. Conversation, two-way, listening, responding, talking. Now, what do you think it means, let your conversation be full of grace?
Don't be like gossiping.
Yeah.
That pops in the mind.
Yeah.
To me, it means judgmental, evaluative. It's sending a message that whatever that person is saying is it's not right or you're not accepting. That's what I always think about.
Really. Yeah. What other thoughts come? Let your conversation be full of grace.
You need to be a caring, loving, understanding that we're getting to know. I'm getting to know you.
Authentic, genuine. Yeah.
And I think of encouragement too.
Encouragement, good. Yep, good. Seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt.
Well, salt comes to mind as a flavor.
Mm-hmm.
So I would think that the conversation would have some meaning to it.
Yeah.
Rather than just sitting here conversing on basically nothing.
Yeah. Salt does flavor things, doesn't it? Salt also, you know, you think about the metaphor, salt. Salt flavors. Salt creates thirst. It creates thirst. Does your conversation create thirst? Is it somewhat intriguing? Let me give you a very practical illustration of this. This number of years back now. But I was with some of these guys just when I was back in New Zealand over Christmas. This guy is a long, long way from the kingdom of God, as far as I can tell. I've known Callum for many years. We were out in a restaurant once, and I don't know what sort of triggered this, but he got talking with me, and then he said, you know, he said, I believe Jesus is a good man. I've read my Bible. I know my Bible. He's a good man. Now, everything inside me wants to correct him and say that he's far more than a good man, and I can take you to passages where he makes that clear and, you know, so on. But see, what would the way of conversation be in that context? So Callum has thrown, perhaps not a tennis ball, but a big medicine ball or something, my way. And we're at the table and we're with other friends. This is not the time. See, this is not the setting to suddenly pull out the bridge illustration. It's just not appropriate. So what's the way of conversation? What would be some ways that I could go with that when he says that at the table?
Well, what makes you think he's a good man? I mean,
exactly.
Yeah, exactly. You would notice about his life that make you think that.
Okay. See, to be full of grace would be to seek to genuinely understand what he's saying. Where is he coming from? So I might say that. I say, you know, in fact, that's what happened. Well, Callum, I'd love to know how you came to that understanding and conclusion. So he talks with me, see? He talks with me. Then I ask some more questions for understanding. And then I say, you know, Callum, I've always thought of it like this. I've always struggled to know how I can just take out the bits that say he's a good man and leave behind the bits where he says more than that. How do you handle that? See, we're conversing now. I haven't hijacked it. It's not like I'm in, you know, forgive me if anyone here is into insurance. Please forgive me. But, you know, like an abrasive, aggressive insurance salesman would look to hijack that sometimes to make a pitch. Or, you know, you can I've seen those situations develop where you're actually trying to hijack conversations all the time. So now there's an example of what Paul's on about. Conversation, full of grace, seasoned with salt. Now Callum and I are alongside each other because we're friends, you see, and we're conversing. And then I just take that as far as it'll go. Just take that. I just go with it as far as God wants it to go. We'll pick it up again, pray for him, so on. When I think of conversation, language becomes very important. One of the greatest hindrances some people have when it comes to conversing their faith is they do not have non-religious language to talk about. Well, there's two common faults, or not common, faults is wrong. There's two common issues that surface, I find, when we think about conversation. One is the question of language. How do I communicate who I am, what I'm doing, what am I up to, how God is touching my life in ways that make sense to people without a whole lot of religious language? That's one issue, and we'll come back to that one. And now here's the other issue. A lot of people, in conversing about their faith, converse about Christian activities rather than the reality of God at work in their lives, in their common humanity. Let me say that again. A lot of people, in conversing about their faith, converse about Christian activities, or what they did, or where they went, rather than, or even what they believe, which is fine. But I think to converse about the ongoing work of God in your life as a human being is to build an incredible bridge to a fellow human being who may be sharing some of the same phases of a life journey that you are, but doesn't have God. So let's keep those two there. Now let's come back to the issue of language. Language conveys meaning. there are three guidelines I've found helpful. Is it true? Does it make sense? And do I share it in a way that leaves the door open just to keep talking and conversing? Now, before we moved into a new house here in Colorado, and before everyone in Colorado puts the fences up, and certainly in our part of out of Briargate there, you put fences up. But before we did, the first summer we were here, you know, often I'd be sitting out on the little patio and I'd just be reading my Bible in the morning. And I'd notice Doug next door, sometimes, you know, he'd come out and he'd see him sort of look across. And, you know, I was sort of, it never came, but I was waiting for the day when Doug would say, "What are you doing out there so early?" Now, what are you doing out there, Mike? "Well, Doug, I'm having a quiet time." Is it true?
Yes.
Does it make sense?
Not to him.
Not to him.
It was quiet until he
asked. He probably thought, you know, his quiet time was still sleeping. But then, did it lead anywhere? Does it lead anywhere? It might. He might say, "What do you mean?" What would be another way you could respond to Doug's question that made sense, was true, but it made sense, and it maybe opened the door just to keep talking? Yeah, I'm reading a book, that would be true.
Studying.
I'm studying.
I use the Bible as a manual, so I open it every morning
to yeah.
see what I should be doing today.
Yeah. There's no right or wrong here. It's a way of thinking. You know, Doug, I find once the day gets going, it's so much noise, there's so much clutter, that I find that for me, I've just got to take some time each morning to get my bearings right. And for me, I just try and take some time each day just to think about God, to think about life. And I find this really helpful. See, that's different than saying, "I'm reading my Bible." That's the activity. But why are you reading your Bible? How's it affecting your life? The inability to do this, coupled with our natural fears in this area, leads to the compartmentalizing of our lives. And we cease to be authentic. See, there's something incredibly valuable about being authentic with good manners and knowing how to just share openly and honestly with the appropriate language. Let me run another one past you on this language area. All of you, you presumably live in a neighborhood somewhere. And, you know, for some of you this may not sort of connect, but I'll try. Okay, now you've left home, and you've flown out to Colorado, and you've given Thursday night through to Sunday at some deal up in Colorado. Let's say you go back. Sorry, what was Jill? Let's just take Jill. Do you mind if we just? So we go back, and so Jill goes back, and this guy, this person living next to her, this non-Christian. "Where have you been all weekend, Jill?" Let's think about this. How does Jill talk about that in ways that are true, that make sense, and continue the rapport, continue the relationship? Let's just brainstorm here for a minute.
Well, she could start off by saying, "I was at a conference."
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that would probably lead to another question.
Yeah.
What kind of a conference?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Other possibilities?
"I've been with eagles."
"Been with eagles."
"I've been soaring with eagles. Been living with you turkeys."
You don't want to do that, John. You don't want to do that. Man, I've wasted a whole morning if you go home and say that. I know, yeah, we know you're kidding. Well, I think the point there was, just answer the questions as they come. So where have you been? I've been up to Colorado. Or, you know, I was at a conference. Or I was at this beautiful conference center up there, this beautiful castle, and with a group of people from all over the country. So you just answer the questions as they come and take them as far as they go. Well, see now, what were you doing there? What was the conference about? What were you doing there? By the way, you know you're beginning to live as an insider when you have to answer these sort of questions. You know, when you have to sort of figure out how to live authentically and just talk about this sort of stuff without it being a big deal, you know you're making ground. When you never have to confront this, when you never have to work through the issue, should I have a beer with them or not? Should I have a wine with them or not? I mean, you know, when you never have to work through those issues, then there's still a way to go in just getting relationally connected. But if you're having to sort of deal with this one, if you're having to deal with the discouragement of for a long time with some people, and you haven't seen a lot happen, you know, your hopes, and then nothing seems to happen, then you're surprised with the joy of something happening. That's the normalcy of living this way. So what were you doing at this conference? See, let's just think about that. How do we talk about what this is about for a person who has, this isn't their world?
How do we talk about it without making ourselves look good and they're looking back?
Yeah. Well, let's think about that. Let's just try a few things here now.
I think to me, I would be talking about a conference where we have I go every year because it's an opportunity to just reconnect with some people I know and talk about things that are going on in the world, some different parts of the world, and usually have a speaker that comes and talks to us about some different things that has to do with how our lives are going.
Mm-hmm.
So I'd go that way. And I don't think I'd shy away from saying it. It's Christian.
You're not, yeah.
Because you can get so tight, and I think I would not be so brief that I would shy away from that. Go at it some way like that with some brief description of what went on without trying to get a lot of details.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think we should shy away from the point I'm trying to make is not to shy away from what really happened here. That's why, is it true? I remember sitting on a plane once, exhausted on a trip back from Europe to New Zealand, and there was this person sitting next to me. They said, "What do you do?" "Oh, well, I'm into leader development." "Well, because I just wanted to sleep, to be honest." "Well, see, it's not really true. It's partly true, but it's not really true." So, you know, the point of this, it's got to be true. So how do we talk about the fact that we were talking about where our own spiritual lives were being developed and enhanced? We were enjoying connecting with people. We were learning about Europe. Stan?
I think we should talk about our needs, not their needs. Just say, "I need this."
Great.
For a compass to start the year, and it's something I do every year, and it keeps me focused.
Yeah.
Because everyone has needs.
Yeah, it's good.
You know, everyone, and I say it. I mean, all the patients. I mean, I say a lot after I come back from this. I tell people the story. I've been here, so, and they can't run away.
Yeah. They're right in front of you, or their feet are.
But I think if we can go from the empathy area of where, you know, something we learned about, you know, I was there and I learned something that's going to help our marriage. This is what I learned about our kid. This is a mistake I made. I figure out what mistake I made with my kids here, and I'm going to try to correct it.
See, that's really good.
So when you start, when they see you as a humble person that needs a lot of help, then I think sometimes it'll open the door.
Yeah.
To another question.
Yeah. Great. I think, see, like I was thinking about that talk on fear this morning. You know, I mean, this comment you made, Mike, about, you know, talking with two of my kids. That's the doorway in. That's what Stan's saying. That's the doorway in. Because now we're not sharing. We're sharing at a level that's much deeper, and we're fellow human beings. Who isn't concerned for their kids? Who isn't battling with fears? So now we're alongside them. As one who is trying to travel in this life together. But this is tremendous help to us. I mean, we've learned some things. That will open up. That's the doorway to walk through. One more comment on it. Yeah, the other thing is this. The point of what I'm doing here is not to get bogged down or trapped in trying to find fancy words. Okay, that is not the point. It's a mindset. It's a mindset. And it is better to say something with courage and confidence authentically than it is to splutter around trying to say, you know, find these right words. It may be better to say, this may sound absolutely crazy to you, but we learned this, or whatever, we were looking at this. It's a mindset I'm trying to communicate. Because the reason I'm addressing this conversing the faith is because most people form relationships with non-believers. Then they don't know where to go. They either, because all they know how to do is to make a presentation. So they get trapped in this relationship, and they now know that if they were to make the presentation, it would really shake the relationship. See? But if from the beginning you're letting people authentically get to know you, and if Jesus is part of your life, then if you're getting to know me, you must be getting to know him. But the problem is we don't know how to talk about that. Or talk about it in ways that flavor it with salt. So what I'm suggesting here is just get into the mindset. If God gave you something out of the scriptures this morning, and someone's talking about fear, or, man, you know what, my kid is driving me nuts, or whatever. Try and relate to how God's helping you in that area, to where they're at. Now, as you do that, what's getting communicated non-verbally is God is real. God makes a difference. It's not just a set of truths. It is that. It's more than that. And then this transition begins to occur where they begin to be intrigued. They begin to be interested. That is fertile ground for suggesting the reading of the Bible together. Right there is fertile ground. You know, sometime we should get together and just look at some of these passages that I found really helpful. I'll let you know when we get round to that. So let them just sit with the thought. Don't. And just plant that seed, you see, of doing that. And one final comment. When you do begin to use the scriptures, don't revert to proclamation. Stay with the conversation, reading it together, learning from it together, letting it speak to you. I told you there'd be more than we could possibly cover, and our time's gone. But I'll give you these notes for what they're worth, and trust this has been of some help. What excites me is represented here this morning are hundreds of people who maybe don't know Christ, just through our families, friends, business associates, and so on. And this is how the gospel moves, just through people like us, doing well, doing not so well, making some mistakes, learning some things as we go. So let me just hand these out. Thank you very much.